James, the book of James. Turn to James chapter 1. I don't always do overviews, but I want to do an overview for James. And actually, we had an opportunity last Lord's Day in the afternoon to open up a couple of verses out of James and give something of a taste and a flavor for what he is concerned with. And in order to do an overview, let me read to you the first chapter. Okay? Now, you know, I've got an ESV these days, and whatever you have, you can listen, put together, expand, and things like that. But Ed was just asking me about the ESV. Like I shared with you before, the reason I use the New King James is because my mother gave it to me. The reason I use a new ESV is because my wife gave it to me. So, loyalty to translations do not exist. Okay? So, anyway, James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Interesting passage of Scripture for a whole host of reasons. And what we intend to do is we will take our time with the various sections that go through here. And so that's not going to be the point today. But what we have read is the literal introduction to what he wants to talk about. Okay? Now, in general, his overall concern, kind of like twofold. James is concerned that the Word of God, the doctrines of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, touch this world by the actions of people. That doctrine is not left on a shelf, not intellectual, but doctrine is lived out and it is put into practice. Okay? And he is concerned about that and wants to make that point and does it repeatedly throughout. But he's also concerned about another thing, and that is that the world has invaded the church and that the Christians are not responding well to what they're seeing. Now, this is fascinating to me because of our study of the book of Acts. Somebody who was extremely astute last week when we were going through Acts chapter 12 came up to me afterwards and says, "Hey, what's this about James at the end of the chapter?" Because I didn't even speak about James. And we have met James in Acts for the first time in Acts chapter 12, and here we are studying the book of James. Isn't that neat providence? And we will find that these two things are going to intersect and give us a fuller picture of what is going on in the book of Acts, even as we study James. All right? So, three things today. The writer of this book, topics that he covers, and emphasis that he makes. Okay? So tell me, what do you know about James? Again, Donna?
I have a question.
Oh, okay.
I think it was Spurgeon or Edwards, one of the older reformers, held the view for a while that this was not a legitimate book of the Bible because of its emphasis on works.
Yeah, that would be Luther.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah,
well, we'll take time with it later on because it's centered on chapter 2. But if you're familiar with the book of James, there is a verbal contradiction between James and Paul. Paul says a man is justified by faith without works. James says a man is not justified by faith alone, but faith with works. And you've got a verbal contradiction there. And Luther said at one point, James is an epistle of straw, an uninspired epistle. And the reason was because he thought there was a contradiction between Paul and James with the fundamental doctrine of justification. Later, he changed his mind. He came to understand a little bit more closely the difference in the way James was using words, what James was referring to, and what Paul was referring to, and the verbal contradiction evaporates once you grab a hold of the thing. So that's the one that you're probably thinking of.
Yeah,
but it'd be something to stand in front of somebody and say, James is an epistle of straw, right? One thing about Luther, he did not lack guts. So, good. Anyway, Donna, whose brother? Yeah. Which I think deserves certain attention, right? When we say he's Jesus' brother, we mean half-brother. Son of Mary, not Son of God, not conceived by the Holy Spirit, but Son of Mary. And every once in a while, you know, if you're not familiar with the gospel, it gets to be surprising that the gospel does actually list that Mary had other children, you know, sons and daughters, and that some of them are listed, and James is among that list. And there are several Jameses in the New Testament. One we saw in Acts chapter 12 was beheaded. Killed with a sword anyway. And that's not him. James, the brother of John, you read in the Gospels about Peter, James, and John, that's the one that was beheaded. This James was the brother of Jesus. Now, what do we know about him from background? What do you know about the brothers of Jesus, the families of Jesus, family of Jesus?
They didn't believe him for a long time.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. In fact, you run across a couple of passages in Scripture where it was more than just not believing with them. They really didn't trust them at all. You know? At one point, it almost sounds like Jesus is disowning them. You know? They come, he's preaching, he's in the midst of intense ministry preaching, and they come and say, you know, he's kind of beside himself. Want to take him home? You know, kind of like we'll take this fanatic out of this limelight here. We'll take him home. And Jesus looks around and says, who is my mother, my brother, my sisters? It is he who does the will of God. You know, and point is, they're not at this point. You know? And if we were to look at John chapter 7, again, you can get a drift for it. This is before one of the feasts. And Jesus' brothers kind of goad Jesus. Why don't you go down to Jerusalem? Because that's where you will make yourself known. And the point is, that's really what you want, isn't it? You want to be famous and you want to be spectacular. So why don't you go down to this? And Jesus distanced himself from that whole attitude there. And so we've got the distinct impression that Jesus' brothers did not trust him during the Gospels. Right? So what happened here? How? Al? Yeah, well, what happened? Well, I know that. He did. Now, put yourself in James' spot, right? You grew up with this guy. You know, he was your older brother. And how would you like to grow up in a household where the older brother was absolutely perfect? I mean, there is a certain envy and jealousy and, you know, kind of rivalry that may develop with that. The Bible doesn't go into it. I don't know. But that's the way they grew up. And he grew up watching Jesus in the carpenter shop, seeing a man. Okay? And understanding the humanity of Jesus. Okay? Again, not listening to the claims of Christ, not being a believer. But 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, when Jesus made his resurrection appearances, he singled out James. He appeared to Peter in private. He appeared to James. As far as we know, James was the only unbeliever that Jesus ever appeared to in his resurrection. Assuming that he was at that point still an unbeliever. You know, we project a little bit, but assuming at that point, can you imagine what that would do to you? All of a sudden, you know, this one that you have treated so common, I know his brothers, I know his sisters, he's a carpenter, you know, et cetera, et cetera. All of a sudden, the resurrected Christ is in front of you. James is utterly transformed. The beauty of that is in verse 1. James, slave of God, is the way that that word ought to be rendered. Slave of God and of, get the title, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the unique aspects about James is the beauty of hearing the half-brother of the Lord exalt his deity. You take that title there in verse 1. Look at the title in chapter 2 in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Okay? Those are titles of deity. And James has come to believe, and again, by the power of the resurrection, that Jesus is the incarnate God. Isn't that cool? You don't see him introducing himself, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the man of stature. It's James the slave. And what a way to define your identity. The slave of Jesus Christ. Question of application. Any reason why we could not be? The slaves of Jesus Christ. At any rate, verse 1 speaks a mouthful about the kind of man that we are dealing with here. James is recognized in secular history at the time. Somebody has called him James the Righteous. James the Just is the old word for it and things. Tradition called him Old Camel Knees. You know why? Said he prayed so much that he had such calluses on his knees that it looked like a camel's knees. So they called him Old Camel's Knees. We run across him repeatedly in the Scriptures. By the time we meet him in Acts chapter 12, he has risen to the point of being what Paul's going to describe in Galatians chapter 1, a pillar of the church of Jerusalem. Now again, the apostles, at least some of them, are still there in Jerusalem. But James has become leader of the church. And that is not because of any kind of genetics. That's because of the value and the credibility and the call on the man. He has risen to the point of being on a authority level in that local church with Peter and John, and he's the third pillar that Paul mentions in Galatians 1. So just a remarkable transformation and a remarkable man. Now, he is called as head, one of the principal heads of the Jerusalem church in tough times. Now, if you let your eyes drop down just one line from where the author is mentioned, you can see the addressees that he is talking to. Have we ever run across this to the 12 tribes and the dispersion and stuff like that before? Say yes. Yes, we have. Remember, James wants theology to live in life. What's this dispersion thing? Yeah, I've got dispersion here. What is that? Why were they scattered? That's right. Go back to the book of Acts. And remember, when the persecution came about Stephen, Christians were scattered. And we have read some of what happened when they were scattered. You know, we saw how the scattering was the foundation for the gospel being founded in Samaria. You know, Philip had to split, and he went to Samaria. Many came to Christ. Philip went over in Caesarea on the coast, and apparently many came to Christ because just a little bit later, Peter could stop at various churches on his way to Caesarea and things. And we get eventually the matter that it is this scattering that started the church in Antioch, and we've got more to study with respect to that. But you hear about this scattering, and you think, wow, talk about the ideal church. I mean, these guys are persecuted, they run off and they spread the gospel and everything must have just gone as smooth as silk. And then you pick up James and you hear him not exactly saying it's smooth as silk. You know? And there is a different kind of insight that we have to the work of God here. James has got a lot to say in terms of rebuke and in terms of instruction, and he doesn't give us an idyllic picture of the nature of the church in these early days. Written someplace in the 40s, in all likelihood. Last week in Acts, we were talking about the death of Agrippa the First. That was 44 A.D., and this is right in that ballpark, in all likelihood. James eventually was martyred in early 60s, when a number of our other great men of God in the first generation were martyred as well. James was martyred in Jerusalem. Tradition says he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. And that's how he was killed, at least by tradition. So at any rate, he is talking into this scattered aspect of things. So we are dealing very early in the history of the church, and in the course of time, he's going to talk about synagogues, as if they're still meeting in synagogues, that the Christians are still having part of the synagogue worship at this point, and they haven't totally separated from it yet. But at any rate, this is speaking into the difficulties of life. Persecution. And first words out of his mouth, we looked at last Lord's Day in the afternoon, trials and testings and counting it all joy and everything like that. He is speaking into trouble. What do you think he means by various trials? Yeah, Kibby, you can go through the book of James and you won't find a hint of persecution. So we don't put it in that category. But you go through the book of James and you've got economic troubles. The rich are oppressing the poor. Things are not fair. There is a different economy springing up. There are merchants here, not just agricultural, agrarian Christians working on the farm, but they've got businessmen that are developing and everything like that. And there are people problems here. He uses the expression wars and fights among you and things of that nature. People are sick. You know, when you're sick, this is what you do. And he speaks about it. And basically what he is saying, life is hard. You want to grab a hold of some way to link in with Scripture? This is it. Okay? He is speaking into the difficulty of a scattered people and of people who are filtered throughout a hostile environment and feeling the consequences of being dispersed. Obviously, there's a Jewish flavor to this, right?
Don't you think that he had some of these insights in from being Jesus' brother and living with him and seeing all the great things that he did?
Undoubtedly. One of the aspects about James, when Jesus appeared to him, and James had the lights turned on, he became a student of Jesus. There are, if I remember right, 36 parallels between the book of James and the preaching of Jesus, mostly from the Sermon on the Mount. But when you study the book of James, you are going to constantly be going back to the Sermon on the Mount. And basically, yeah, he learned from Jesus. Yeah. And he got memories. He saw examples. He imitated those examples. And he listened. You almost get the impression from James's background, when he said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, he could point to himself and he could say, I have listened to Jesus and I put this into practice. You know, again, which is a part of the staggering transformation of what it is to be saved. So, at any rate, he is reaching into us, right? And so it is fundamentally important that we grab a hold of what he is doing. He's going to take this doctrine of the gospel and he's going to say, make it live. Don't just think thoughts. Put it into action. And he is going to deal with us not with kid gloves, which I find fascinating. Because how would we deal with people in a hard life? They're there, brother. Eternity's coming. It will get better. Or he says, count it all joy. He says, stop whining. He says, quit complaining. And he does not treat us with kid. And I find the whole thing fascinating. And there's something very refreshing about it. Make sense? That's the writer. Okay? James, the unbeliever. James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the transformed by the power of the resurrection, who came to bow before the deity of Jesus Christ, you know, and learned what it was for Christ to be his Lord and his God. You know. Make sense? Okay. That. Now, we have just read through chapter 1. What he does in chapter 1 is he raises the issues that he is going to raise repeatedly for the next for 5 chapters. What he speaks of here, he takes the topics that he wants to talk about and he expounds on them. He looks at different aspects of them, opens them up as he goes. So what we've got in front of us is something, it's not exactly an outline, but it's the things he wants to talk about. So you tell me, what does he want to talk about? Joe?
Constant trials, faith, in those constant trials, God's sovereignty.
One thing at a time, Joe. Tests and trials is going to be huge in the book of James. In fact, what James does is he's got three main things that he wants to talk about, and he divides each one into pairs. The first one is this test and trial thing. You know, the Greek word for test is the Greek word for temptation. Trial and temptation is the same thing, and he wants to differentiate that. That's why we read, when I'm talking about temptation, being allured into sin, I'm not talking about what God does. You know, he makes the point. Temptation is being allured into sin. Trial and test, now that does come from God. And he wants us to see that there's a connection here. You ever notice that every test of your faith brings temptations from the devil? You can't separate them, at least in terms of the experience. But you can separate them in terms of the purposes of God with respect to them. So he wants to talk a lot about tests and trials. And that's what we were preaching on last Lord's Day afternoon. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now again, listed a little bit about various trials. They are financial trials. They are physical trials of health. They are trials at work and business. They are trials with people within the church and various things like that. And he's going to add to it as we go. But tests and trials, if you want to know how to handle it, Book of James is a big part. Oh, various trials. Yeah. Okay, fine. No, that's okay. No, that's fine. Well, sometimes it's kind of obvious, but he doesn't mean sinning in it. He means that in the circumstances of life, we are tested. Sometimes we are led by temptation into sin and stuff. So is that what you're talking about, Fran? Yeah. Those things will go together. The test is from God. The temptation is from our flesh. Dan?
It seems he's also gently tackling hypocrisy. Is that what the point is?
Only it's not so gentle. he's gentle here. He's going to get pointed with respect to it. But he looks at it as being, he uses the expression here, self-deception. When life is not single, when it's divided. And this matter of a divided soul, King James said, double-minded man, this is a haunting theme that comes back over and over and over again. This is the kind of person who will pray but doesn't really believe his prayers will be answered. It's the kind of person who professes true gospel understanding but doesn't put it into practice in his life. He has a mind, but he doesn't have a will. Yeah, Donna, it is a huge, huge thing. It's what we constantly have to address, not only ourselves before the Word of God, but in preaching and things like that. If you want to see it in short compass, go to the last verses in chapter 1. Again, he's got Jewish flavor to it, but clean religion, undefiled and pure religion is this. visit the fatherless and the widows, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Don't just profess that you've got the truth. Don't just profess real religion. It must live with you and stuff. And so he is deeply concerned about Christians who make professions of faith and have formal religion, but do not have their lives transformed by the love and the power that would be inherent in the gospel.
Interesting that in chapter 3 he starts off loyalty to those who want to be teachers.
All right, Joe, let's jump back then to chapter 1. Because you'll notice in chapter 1 there is this... right after he talks about trials, he talks about wisdom. Wisdom is going to be another one of those recurring themes, but wisdom is paired in his mind with something else. Like tests and trials go together, so does wisdom and the use of your tongue go together. If you lack wisdom, ask God. Now that's a flavor for what he is going to emphasize throughout here. And he is going to emphasize in big part, a wise man uses his mouth in a certain way. And so does a fool, right? He is steeped in the Old Testament understanding about what wisdom is here. Don't read in here American pragmatism. We think of wisdom as, you know, I know what stock to invest in. He thinks of wisdom here as, how do I live righteously in God's universe? And how do I apply the principles of the will of God to my life? And when do you need that wisdom? Smack in the middle of a trial. God, what do I do with this? How do I please you with this? You've got to give me wisdom and understanding. And so when it gets to this aspect of what he wants to cover, we're going to find ourselves drawn back often to the way that we sin with our tongues and the way we ought to use them. Donna?
I was just thinking when the Bible says the sinner doesn't even know what causes him to stumble, that sin is something that causes him to stumble. And then say a person, to different degrees, but unsay a person doesn't even know why they keep finding themselves in the situations they find themselves in. And it also says in Proverbs that sin follows the sinner. If, in other words, Satan will tempt us in the areas that we're weakest in because he knows it's easy to trap us there.
Very good. Yeah, that's not bad at all, man. Very good. Yeah, and I have often scratched my head, and I think one of the good things about us in self-examination is when we are in the midst of something, trying to connect the dots and saying, how did I get here? You know, what decisions went into this mess? You know, and how did I find myself in this circumstance? And we need to do the same thing. So, yeah. Okay, so wisdom and the tongue are going to be repeated and emphasized here. And there is one other thing that is raised here. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. And we're going to find repeatedly throughout the book of James, he emphasizes this matter of wealth and poverty. You know? And again, it strikes us in Acts. We find in Acts things like, you know, Agabus says there's going to be famine over all the earth. And again, we were able to see from secular history the recurring droughts that took place, not only in Palestine, but throughout the Mediterranean world in that time frame. You know? And so wealth and poverty are a big issue here, but this gets coupled with obedience. Wealth and obedience seem to mix together in the book of James. And he expects wealth to be used and to be perceived in a righteous, godly way. And so he hammers the sins of the rich, just like he hammers the sins of the poor. And again, you got to hear Jesus in the midst of all of this. You know? Jesus in Matthew 6, when he talks about covetousness and things like that, there are sins of the poor and there are sins of the rich, and he doesn't spare anybody. You know, everybody's got their issues and things like that. And so basically, here's what we've got in the book of James. This is what we can look for. There will be recurring things about testing and temptation. There will be recurring things about wisdom and the tongue. And there will be recurring things about obedience and about wealth. And those are the things that he is going to speak into us about. Now, doesn't that touch all of us? Is there anybody here who has not struggled with financial issues in your recent memory and your perspectives on it? Is there anyone here who has not, in the providential circumstances of life, been confronted with temptation from within? Anybody here not talked like a fool all week? Okay. So, at any rate, do not expect don't expect James to respect us. You know, expect James to deal with us. All right? Now, given all of that, there are certain other things that kind of are undergirding all these things that he wants to talk about and support all of these particular issues. Let's just take them as they come to mind. Notice he's got a lot to say about God and about Christ. In fact, when you get all done putting it together, for James, you live out life as you know God. Again, notice in chapter 1, what does it teach us about God? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God is going to be seen here in James as the giver of every good gift. And James has a perspective on him that he is going to speak into those who have poverty, those who have physical trials, those who are having difficulties, and he's going to tell them, God is good, and you need to go to God. He's not going to say, oh, you poor people, you've got a rough life. He's going to say, God is good. And so the goodness of God as being the fountain of wisdom, the fountain of every good gift that will descend from God, is going to be there. And he's going to speak about God being sovereign. Later on in the book of James, he's going to talk to the businessmen. Don't you dare say, I'm going to go to such and such a city, I'm going to buy, sell, and get gain. Say, if I live and God wills, I will do such and such. And he is going to deal with the sovereignty of God as a doctrine being placed dramatically into the practical life of a businessman. Basically, the upshot of it is, if you don't live out the knowledge of God in your routine work, you don't know God. Which again, I find it to be a fascinating insight not only to James, but in the rest of Scripture. If doctrine does not change us and affect us, we don't know it. When do you understand the doctrine of the incarnation? Paul says in Philippians 2, when you've got the same mind that Christ had, who though being in the form of God did not think it to be a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. In other words, if the doctrine of the incarnation of God into the form of a servant does not make me humble, I don't understand it. I haven't got it yet. Or, say, the doctrine of the Trinity. How do you know that you understand the doctrine of the Trinity? When you can sort out metaphysics? No. When you can love the way the Trinity loves the Trinity. No. God is love. Therefore, we ought to love. No. And basically, when we think doctrinally and theologically, and make ourselves understand the meaning of this, it is life-changing. And James is going to push this on us. And so, all of this is going to flow out of how well we know God. Now, notice too, and I'll take your pick, in verse 19 here, when he speaks about every person, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You can see what he's got in front of us by way of the goal of life. Shut up and listen. Quit spouting your opinions. Start learning. Deal with your passions because God is righteous. And he will not allow us to forget the righteousness of God. So throughout here, point of doctrine and theology is meant to live out in practice. If we know God, we will be what he tells us to be. Make sense? Questions? Understand. Okay. One of the other things that he wants to talk about is the real problem with us, and this will recur. Mentioned in verse 8, the double-minded man. He is deeply concerned here about what he's going to call, from chapter 4 on, he's going to call it worldliness, or we'll call it worldliness. If you're a friend with the world, you are an enemy of God. And he is dealing there with what impact the world has on our desires. And again, you put yourself in the context of the rich and the poor that he is writing to, and those that do not have, and those that have an abundance and are selfish, and you can see this matter of worldliness and double-mindedness is going to be huge to what it is to be a Christian. Mentioned before, he's got an example of it. They pray, but they don't expect God to answer. Double-minded person is somebody who tries to go in two directions at the same time. They've got one foot in the Word of God and one foot in the world. They try to make it fit, but it's kind of like stepping from a boat to a dock. You do a split till you fall. And that's the double-minded man. He blesses God with his mouth and he curses man who's in the image of God. He is inconsistent with his beliefs and his practices don't match up with his beliefs. This double-mindedness is going to come back in different ways. He's got double-minded. He's got double-souled. He keeps using, there's a little Greek word for two, and he keeps repeating it, attaching it to different words. Don't go in two directions at the same time. Don't think two different philosophies at the same time. He is aiming at our perfection, in other words. And by perfection, what he means is singleness. One goal, one mind, one heart. Psalmist put it like this. Psalm 86, unite my heart to fear your name. In other words, I exist for one thing. I have one purpose. I have one goal. It is the glory of God. It is the love of God. It is the knowledge of God. And all of those different ways we nuance all of that. But this singleness of purpose is what he is pressing on these people who are pulled in two different directions. And remember, he is writing at a time when the Holy Spirit was poured out in wonderful measure, with the power that this world has not seen since. Some people say that the days of the Reformation approached this, but that may be a stretch. But what was going on in the days of the apostles in the first generation was a powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And yet these people were finding themselves pulled. And so he will give this undercurrent of worldliness, double-mindedness, and drive us to perfection. Good. Questions, comments, observations?
Right. To remember to ask in faith. When we ask in prayer, we need to believe it's going to happen. And this is what he's talking about, that people don't, they think, well, I'm saying, this is probably what James was like when he was a kid.
Wouldn't surprise me. Wouldn't surprise me. But I tell you, it is a neat thing to sit at the feet of somebody like James, you know, good old camel knees, and be taught how to pray. Prayer is going to be another recurring emphasis in the book of James. It's going to undergird what it is to be single of heart. And he is going to warn us about the conditions for prayer. You've got it here in chapter 1. Don't pray with doubt. Let not that man think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's going to talk about it in chapter 4. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss to consume it on your own lusts. He's going to talk about it in chapter 5. The prayer of faith will save the sick. And various things like that. But this is a man that God has raised up with this burden and with this understanding to speak into our particular lives. If you think so.
Years ago, I was in a situation where I was psychologically in need. I was depressed. Well, not depressed, but I was grieving. And so I'm asking the Lord to help me through this. And then all of a sudden, my unsaved husband says to me, this is years ago, I want you to go and work part-time. Well, that's the last thing I wanted to do. And by the grace of God, I financially didn't need it. So I'm battling, thinking, my husband's the evil one. He's pushing me to do something that God doesn't want me to do. And so I'm asking the Lord and praying. And finally, I came to the realization that I had to obey my husband. So I went and found a part-time job that fit with my kids' schedule. And the Lord used the part-time job to cycle, where I worked with a whole bunch of people to help my psychological grieving, the grieving part, to heal me. In the meantime, of course, being some kind of witness to them. So my point is, he used my unsaved husband to send me out into the world to do something that I didn't even want to do, nor did I have to. My point is, who knows the mind of God?
That's right.
Praying, but I obeyed in the part I could obey, and I was healed.
I do. And James is going to say amen. It's part of what he means when he says, be swift to hear when God says submit. Be slow to speak when I say, I don't want to go to work. And that kind of thing is exactly what he's talking about. So God is very surprising and not good at fitting into a cubicle and a little cubby hole. He is God and that kind of a thing. So James is going to talk enough about prayer so that we understand. He's also going to talk about the devil. Because when it comes to what tests us and tempts us, we've already mentioned the world. It is around us that tries to so pollute our consciences, our minds, that we end up going two ways at the same time. We become lovers of the world. And we've already talked about the flesh. The stuff that's on the inside of us here, we'll either doubt God or we'll have various lusts for pleasure that will inhibit our prayers and what comes on the inside. We are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lusts and enticed, he says here in chapter 1. But there's also the devil. Which by the time you think you got the world licked, by the time you think you got the flesh mortified, all of a sudden, the sorry devil comes in, starts whispering things in your ears. And he's got this thing. Resist the devil. Don't cower. Don't run away. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so he covers all the various ways that tests and trials and circumstances will rise up against us, in this book. And really, no one book of Scripture is comprehensive, else we wouldn't need the other books. But there is something enormously practical about what he does with Bible doctrines here that I think is a refreshing kind of opportunity for you and me that live in the real world, that are tested, that know what it is to love the world too much, know what it is to open our mouths and gossip and slander and various things like that, recognize all of these things, and see, God loves us enough to speak into them. He doesn't want to leave us where we are. And so, book of James is like that. Okay? So, in a nutshell, that's overview. Okay? Questions, comments, observations, things that you have learned maybe from James before or remember about James, or things that you can question now at this point. Brian? No, you are not. No, you're not. Two things. One is, I'm glad you mentioned Paul, because he is another unbeliever that saw the risen Lord, just not at the time of the resurrection. Other thing is, Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I did not go away, the Comforter would not come. And you don't have interaction with the God-man directly, visibly at this point, but he is with you. And Jesus says, you're better off with the Holy Spirit than you are with my flesh and blood. So much for excuses, right? Jason? That's right. We bless God for the Word, and we bless God that we've got the author of the Word, and makes all these things. So at any rate, somebody said in another context, get ready for the gymnasium, because he will exercise us, this guy. So let's pray together, shall we? Well, we will spend more time in chapter 1. We won't go over verses 2, 3, and 4. Start with verse 5. Heavenly Father, we do ask you that you would help us to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. We ask you, Lord, that you would help us to hear you, not to object to you. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to use your word in our lives to change us and transform us. We bless your name for the living, abiding Word of God. And we thank you that it is your good will to increasingly free us from the bondages of our corruption and set us free to serve you with freedom of heart, mind, and conscience. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you are doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.